the subtitle there. Sort of the emphasis. Okay, we ready? Another go at this session here. Does this making the will of God or the normal decision making while living the Christian life is really the emphasis here. And I didn't change it to lesson two. This is lesson two, not lesson one. Now, last week, one of the points we were working on actually proving and demonstrating that the Scripture is sufficient. If we don't understand that this is the Word of God, and that it is sufficient to provide us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to know and understand to live the Christian life, we've missed it. We're going to miss it. That's foundational. If we don't understand that, we don't go anywhere. Okay? And see, what's happening today in the churches is this article I read last night about all the churches down in the cities, these mega churches and all the stuff that they're pulling. None of it is biblically based at all. It's out there to get people in seats. And in fact, one of the churches said, "We don't pray for soldiers or the military." And of course, when they made that pronouncement, they lost about 1,000 people. Well, they went out to clean out because they wanted to go in a different direction for that church. Well, what's the basis of your freedom? Whoever is the pastor, and I don't remember which church this was, doesn't understand that they need to go back and study the founding fathers and how this nation was put together and on what basis, what foundation. In fact, George Washington made it very clear, and we're seeing it today, actually, that the Constitution, which is Congress doesn't pay any attention to that Constitution. To them, it's a living document that can be changed at whim. It can be changed by judges, whatever. That's why it's so important who's in the office as president, because you were probably going to end up with two or three more Supreme Court judges over the next few years. On all the federal level, judgeships that are coming up. There's a lot of empty ones right now that haven't been fulfilled because they didn't want to put any of President Bush's nominees in there. But that'll change the thrust of this country for the next 40, 50 years. And it'll be a thrust that you won't want to see as a believer. And especially your pocketbook. But anyway. Now, just remind us here, and since we'll review things here before we get back into the text, the moral will of God is fully revealed in the Word of God, in the Bible. Fully revealed, 100%. In other words, 100% of what God wants us to know and how we're to live to please Him, He has already told us. Are we listening? Are we paying attention? Is the Word of God, is assembling important? Is it a high enough priority in our life? Of course, you can assemble a lot of places where you're not going to get what you need. That's part of the problem today. The proposition that we must be clear on is that the revealed will of God is sufficient to provide for the believer what he needs or she needs to live the Christian life and have impact for Jesus Christ. He needs to be the focus of the life. Christ does. We need to be occupied with Him and His thinking, His viewpoint. And of course, we were looking at the documentation for this. And it's a passage that you hear every Sunday morning, first session. Before I start, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We were breaking this down. We hadn't quite got down through there yet, but we were working at it. A little warm in here. Anyway. Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. In this context, makes the point that all Scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed. God-breathed. As translated here, is inspired by God. But that's not a very good translation, unfortunately. And it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness. In other words, in the righteousness he's talking about here is not the righteousness that the imputed righteousness that we acquire at the point of salvation, but this is the righteousness of living out the truth of the Word of God. In our life, experiential righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. See, again, he's putting the works in the right perspective. The right perspective. It follows salvation. It follows gaining some thinking, some viewpoint, and then applying it, living it out. Well, let's see. We need to review a little bit here. This passage, really, you see three things that are they're very important. And the first couple we already covered, and I'll just hit them real quick. The origin of Scripture, the use of Scripture, and the third one is the purpose of Scripture, which we haven't gotten to yet. But the origin of Scripture is all Scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed. Scripture, the term for Scripture is graphe, which emphasizes the text, the writing. Not the ideas. Now, there's some that try to say the inspiration is just to ideas, not to the text. This allows them to do goofy things with it. And that's not what's there. It's the text that's inspired. That's God breathed. Theonoustos. Theos, of course, the word for God, and noustos for the breath. And, of course, I asked, what is the association here? The written word is to be associated with God's breath, his breathing, what flows from him. Nothing closer to us than our breath. God is so close to this book, the Scriptures, that it's just like his breath, his breathing on us with it, with the message that's here. This is not a new idea in Scripture. Deuteronomy 8:3, which is another passage that I quote often. I didn't today. But it's making the point here. The same association that comes from his mouth. Deuteronomy 8:3. This whole first few chapters of Deuteronomy are just awesome. But anyway. Verse 3 says, and he humbled you. He let you be hungry. And fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. The material things. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. His communication to us. In other words, use of Scripture. First, it says it's profitable. Hophilimos. The little ending on there, the IMOS ending, this little ending, says that it is describing an action or a process. So it means something that is useful. It refers to something that's useful, beneficial, advantageous for us. It is advantageous or beneficial for us to know what the Word of God says. It's profitable. But then how could the Word of God be anything less? Because it's from Him. Then it lists four categories in which this applies. Teaching, didaskalia. General word for the emphasis on content. Today we might call it curriculum. Scripture must be the source of all the curriculum. All doctrine is taught. All the teaching. Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 14, in that passage where he's dealing with the spiritual gifts and the problems in the Corinthian church. He says, everything done in that church needs to be done with one motivation, one purpose. For edification. Building up the saints in the Word. And he makes that point in other places too, but it's interesting. There he's dealing with all these distortions. They're trying to get things in different directions. Skip God's way. He says, No. Let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to getting the priorities straight. And focus on the Word. So you have teaching, and then you have reproof. Elegmos. Basic idea is to expose, and we look there at John 3:20, and it talks about exposing something there. The idea is to point out error. Therefore, the convicting of sin in the life. How do we know if we're stepping out of the realm of the fellowship? Because the Word tells us. Oops. And correction. The term here that's used is used of setting bones. Broken bones in a leg. Set something or someone upright. It assumes an error that is to be set upright or in order. Therefore, the idea of correcting or refuting error is what comes from this word here. And the fourth one here, for instruction in righteousness. Paideia. Common word for instructing, teaching children. Paideia. We'll see the parallel whenever we get into Proverbs many times. As it comes up in the Septuagint translation of the Proverbs. And it's more than just training. It really speaks of a total education. Step-by-step process. You don't go from 1 plus 1 equals 2 to calculus without a lot of in-between steps and getting there. And, you know, you get some advanced math and then some algebra and a whole bunch of stuff before you finally get to calculus. If you don't have that, boy, you're lost. And it's even if you've had those, and if it's been a long time, I had some courses when I was at, where I was stationed at the time. I took some courses. We were working on microprocessors and a whole bunch of stuff. And one of the courses got into a whole bunch of calculus. And I had to stop and think through this stuff again because I hadn't had it in a long time. I mean, I was getting to be an old guy then. I was probably pushing 30, you know. But it had been a while. If you don't think through those things over and over again, it's the same way with truth. If we don't continually think through these things, it's going to slip away. In fact, we'll see that in Proverbs when we get there. And I'm thinking it's not going to be too long before we get there. There's just too much there that we need to know and understand. Training in righteousness. And this, as I said before, is experiential righteousness. Growing and maturing in the Word and living it out. Living it out. This is what is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So it speaks of the total education of the believer in the ways, the thinking, the viewpoint of God, so that those ways are then their ways. His ways are their ways. The norms and standards, the values that God expects of you and me as believers to have. That's what's important here. And that's what the emphasis is. Now, the purpose of Scripture. that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That the man of God, a believer, that doesn't leave you gals out either, may be adequate and equipped for every good work. In the Greek text here, there's a play on words, which you don't pick up in the English translation, between adequate and equipped. You have adequate as artios and ex artizo for equipped. They come from the same root, but you get the little preposition ek added here. Does two things. Not only does ek show direction, but it also shows intensity. Intensity. Artios means complete, capable, sufficient. Sufficient to meet all of God's demands on our lives. Not only that, but the word will make the man of God ex artizo, fully, completely outfitted. He's going on a hunting trip and he goes to L.L. Bean and buys all his good. He's going to be fully equipped when he comes out of there if he's got enough money. That place is expensive. Helen and I have been in that big store up there in Maine. It is a phenomenal place. It's similar to going in, if you've ever been into a Bass Pro Shops, in a lot of ways. All the displays and all the goodies and stuff, it's amazing. But I'll tell you what, you buy some stuff there, it's going to last. It'll last a long time. But anyway, but they get the money up front for it. So completely outfitted and furnished, fully supplied and equipped. And of course, the emphasis here is we're being fully equipped as believers for anything that we might face in life. Now, I think we're going to be going through some really tough times in this country in the next few years. Tougher times if certain parties are elected. Some really tough times. In fact, Iran is talking now about, one of their foreign ministers was talking last week about a preemptive strike on Israel to keep them from coming in and taking out their nuclear program, which they fully expect them to do, and probably before President Bush leaves office, depending on who is elected. That was another aspect of it. But anyway, it'd be interesting to see. And also, a couple of the intelligence sources that I read say that Iran will have their first bomb ready to deliver with a missile within 2 months after the next president takes office. You suppose that's what Mr. Senator Biden was talking about? He's going to be tested? I don't know. It would fit the scenario, but we don't know what he was thinking. There's never any telling what he's thinking. That guy makes more gaffes than... But the media lets him get away with it. No problem. But if you're a believer and you express some divine viewpoint, they come after you. Just look what they're doing to Sarah Palin. She's more qualified than any of them on there, quite frankly. More experience, executive experience than any of them that is running. Especially Obama. He's got zero, zip, nada. I don't think that's a job you want to be learning on the job either. So what's this passage telling us here? We can relax over the will of God in that we do not need to wring our hands over what is not in the Word. We're going to see later on in our study this area that I've mentioned before. There's an area of freedom within the will of God. And we'll see how that all fits. But that area of freedom is such that it's to be informed by the principles and the precepts of the Word of God that you make decisions within that area of freedom. So, anyway. How much freedom did the Old Testament believers have? Not much, if any. And there's one thing to hear out there, especially out of the charismatics. Oh, I've got to pray down an answer. I'm praying for an answer. I pray down an answer. Or pray through something. As if they're looking for an answer that's not in the Word. Something that's outside of the boundaries that God has revealed. They've come up with something that in their mind that they want to do and whatever, and they want confirmation of it. It's the way they usually use it. Got to pray through something, pray down something. Goofy stuff. If we're interested in the will of God, all we need to do is to commit to a study of the revealed will of God, because that's where it's at. That's where it's at. The secret things, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to us. We're on the hook for those revealed things. That is to be our focal point as believers. So if we are to be adequate, fully equipped in life, we must recognize that this is related to having a knowledge of God's will as revealed in Scripture. To be a man or a woman of God, and to be adequate and fully equipped for this life with all its exigencies, the tests, the pressures that we're going to face, especially in the coming months, it takes a knowledge of the Word of God. And we already noted, but we're going to read it again. One of my favorite passages, Colossians 1:9-10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, and he sets up a purpose clause, that you may be filled up, fill up that deficiency of the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All Sophia, Sunesis, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Sophia speaks of that skill of application, taking that truth that you know and applying it. And of course, Sunesis speaks of insight, understanding. So that you've got to have that insight and understanding that comes from the knowledge of the Word, knowledge of His will, coming out of the Word, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. See, the fruit comes afterwards in the application. Same as he's going to be talking here. And of course, our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Which we've heard several times today. And you'll hear every Sunday. For a couple of reasons. I hope it sets the tone for you that why we're doing what we're doing. But also, for myself, it reminds me, hey, this is where you're to be focused, right here. And not off in the toolies doing some goofy stuff. It would be easy to follow, get some of this goofy stuff out there and just throw this stuff out there. And you might say, oh man, it's been great to be here, you know. And isn't providing it squat spiritual stuff. But anyway, so as we grow and mature in that revealed Word, it will shape our goals in life and our attitudes in life. And as a result, the actions we will take. All those decisions that we'll take and make. Remember, actions flow out of thinking. Thinking. Usually, what do we think of when we think of doing the will of God? Don't we usually focus on the actions? What to do in this or that circumstance or situation? But there's more than that. More help from Scripture than that. The will of God, through the Word of God, will aid us in developing and defining our goals and our attitudes in life. This is important, goals and attitudes that we all have. And over time, they will change as we grow and mature. All this lies within the framework of the directive will of God. When we understand this, it will make or help us to make decisions that are within the area of freedom that I talked about, that we'll get to. That'll be a few weeks before we get there, I think. But anyway, those decisions that are not specifically covered by the commands, the principles, the precepts of Scripture. Two, the moral will of God is the expression of the character of God. This was true even with the Mosaic Law. We saw this in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Because there he makes the point that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It had its purpose. It was never its purpose to save anyone by applying it, living it out, or trying to. They never could. Or to make one spiritual. And that was his point there in this context, if you remember right. And then in our passage in Romans 12:2 that we studied this morning, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good, intrinsically good, and pleasing, and complete, literally, if you remember. It is an expression of His righteousness. Because of this, it produces that same character in the life of the one who obeys it and leads to fullness of life. If we take the Word seriously, if we live out the precepts and principles of the Word of God, it leads to fullness of life. And Psalm 19. Great passage here. The whole chapter 19 has a lot to say, but we're just going to look at this one section. You notice he starts off in verse 1, paralleling in many ways what he says in Romans chapter 1. Creation shouts or screams that God exists. And it really is an affront to all those atheists and agnostics that try to say, you know, God doesn't exist. But to make that statement, to come to that conclusion, they have to be omniscient. And I don't think any of them are. But anyway, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Verse 1, awesome. But our focus is on verses 7 down through about 10 or 11. Which the focus shifts to the Word. The Word. And what's interesting here, he'll talk, lay out a precept of the Word, what it does, and then the result in the life when it's lived out. It's an interesting way of looking at things here. So we're going to go off on a rabbit trail here and look at this context. The Word of God makes a claim for itself that we must not ever lose track of as believers. The God-breathed Scriptures are sufficient for our lives today. I'll remind you of that again, because that's the point he's making with this context here too. Not just with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but here also. And if this is true, as I believe it is, then we as pastors, myself and others out there that are teaching the Word systematically, must be rock solid in the focus of our ministry. It's on the Word, not gimmicks. Not gimmicks. Paul affirms this, just as we noted, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. all Scripture is profitable, adequate to equip us for every good work. In other words, all that God desires of you in your life. Peter in 2 Peter 1:3 makes an interesting observation before we get in here. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us, given as a gift, literally, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Physical life, what our needs are, and the spiritual life, our relationship with Him aspect. And He's done so through the true knowledge of Him, true knowledge, epinosis, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. His revealed character, virtue, moral excellence, if you will, arete. Rich word there for excellence. And it's a very strong statement that He makes there, relating to our provision in Christ for life and godliness. The means of realizing that provision in our lives is related here to something very concrete. It's not abstract at all. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Notice the link through. Little prepositions. They're really important. They set in the flow. It's a little preposition we've seen before. Dia. D-I-A. And it's, in the instrumental case, means or instrument is what it's emphasizing. Means or instrument. Instrumental. So He relates it back to knowing Scripture. Knowing God's revelation is the means and instrument through which. He provides for us in our life. One of the clearest statements of the sufficiency of Scripture is this passage here in Psalm 19. Now, we'll read through here. We're really going to look at verses 11, but the whole 7 through 14 is important. Makes an interesting statement. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Except, acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the question as we approach this text, are we attempting to use cheap substitutes in place of what God has already provided? Something most of us can constantly wrestle with. You've got all the human viewpoint stuff floating out there. This passage, I believe, counters all the attempts to use something other than the Word as the framework for one's life, or to establish the parameters for the viewpoint upon which we base our lives. What is subtly being said today is that we need human viewpoint solutions to augment what the Word teaches. This is where psychoheresy is infiltrating the church big time today. This passage tells us that as believers, this is not to be the case, not to be the pattern that we follow. In verses 7 through 9, we have six statements describing Scripture. Each is related to being from the source of Yahweh, the Lord, the source of the Word. We have six synonyms for the Word of God here. Remember when we studied Psalm 119, we had at least 10 in there. The law of the Lord is the first phrase. The testimony of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. So you get law, testimony, precepts. Commandments of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Judgments of the Lord. Each of these statements not only gives us a characteristic of the Word itself, but it also describes for us the effect or the benefit it is to have, the Word is to have in each of our lives. And this is the important aspect. That's why I can stay here and stand here and say, without any qualms at all, that the Word of God is sufficient for us. Sufficient. The last one in verse 9 actually gives us two characteristics without an effect. It's true and righteous, but we'll see that when we get there. All of this is true to the one who takes not only God, but His Word seriously, believes it, and uses it. All of these statements are, in the Hebrew, what they call axiomatic statements. Axiomatic statements of fact. No verb. They're nominal sentences. Just like Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, there's no is in the Hebrew. It's just Yahweh and then the word for shepherd. Ruah. And it makes a very strong statement in the Hebrew. The Lord, my shepherd. So, but in the English, they go adding the is's and the verb, you know, to make it smooth. You know. But it really takes away from the force that you have there in the original. Okay. 7a, the first line here. Scripture is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The word for law here is Torah. Torah, which that's what it looks like right there. And it emphasizes the teaching. The Torah speaks of, it must say, oh, yeah, it's the law. That's the Mosaic law, you know. Now, it's wider than that. It's used of the teaching and instruction that comes from the Word of God, comes from the source of God. Here I would take it that David is referring to Scripture as the sum of what God has revealed for our instruction, for our teaching. The word perfect is tamim, which looks like this right here, tamim. And it's an adjective. It basically means to be whole, complete, sufficient. It's perfect. It was used many times in the Old Testament to refer to the characteristic of the animals that were to be brought for sacrifice. They had to be perfect, without defect. See, some would try to slip in, well, I wouldn't want to give them my best one. I'll take, you know, one of the runts or something. And you didn't pull that stuff on God. He knew. He says, you know, that stuff becomes a stench in my nostrils, signifying his rejection of what they were doing at the time. Some of the minor prophets speak of this over and over again, speaking of that time frame in the past. So it's used of the animals that were brought for sacrifice. They were to be perfect, complete. Also of several individuals. It was used of individuals. Noah, Job were tamim, blameless, having integrity, living out the truth that they knew, and had a tremendous impact in their generations. But I throw out a question. Can man be perfect? And of course the answer is not as long as he possesses a sin nature, he can't be perfect. But like that animal destined for sacrifice to picture the perfection of Christ, our Savior, we can be blameless. That is, we can be all that God desires of us to be in our respective niches. As we continue to take in, build up that frame of reference of truth, and live it out. And that's the point just over the page here, Psalm 18. Verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Experiential righteousness is what's in view here. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His ordinances were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless with Him, Tamim, and I kept myself from my iniquity. He kept himself from functioning under his sin nature. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, in His eyes. Tremendous statement there. Talking about the believer in fellowship having an impact and being rewarded for his use of the word. So what is David saying then? Good question here. That scripture is complete, it's comprehensive, and therefore embodies all that we need as believers to live the life that God expects us to have. And it's really stronger than that. That scripture commands us. David's statement here in Psalm 19 stands in contrast with the imperfect, insufficient, flawed reasoning of man. The human viewpoint that's dominant for the time frame. And of course, you've got to remember, the human viewpoint that's floating out there is the dominant thinking and viewpoint that flows from the counterfeits of Satan. Attempting to get you guys off message, off track, going in the wrong direction. Next, the effect, the benefit of this perfect, complete, sufficient instruction, the teaching and instruction of the Torah. It's restoring the soul. Now, this is in the Hifil stem, which is causative. It causes this to happen. And a shuv is the word here, to restore, to bring back, to restore, to refresh, to turn away from and turn toward. It's one of those words that's used over 1,000 times, shuv, and so therefore it has many different nuances. But basically the idea of shuv is that you're going in one direction, you turn around and you're going in the opposite direction, the right direction. Yeah, in fact, I put it right there. The idea of going one direction and totally turn around and go in the opposite direction. The focus here is the soul, the nefesh. Which looks like this, nefesh. Here with the emphasis on the whole person. And therefore the life of the individual. Very common in Hebrew for the word nefesh to refer to the whole person. Body, soul, and spirit, the whole aspect. David then is saying that the Word of God, Scripture, is so powerful and comprehensive that it can turn one's life and transform the entire person, putting them precisely in the direction that God desires. Now, where's the weak link there? So you've got people running around today saying, oh, I got a drug problem. I got a booze problem. I'm an alcoholic or whatever. It's a disease. I can't help myself. That's hogwash. That stuff, if they want to get off it, they can get off it. They've got to want to bad enough. It'll be gone.
I know I years ago, I may blow your mind, but I used to smoke cigarettes. No big deal. It's not a spiritual problem, but it's a health issue. That's fact. But I was back in the days when I was coming out of high school and first went into service. And I don't know how Helen put up with it, to be honest with you. But I smoked Pall Malls. I don't know if you're familiar with those big old Pall Malls. No filters, no nothing. I smoked 3 packs a day. And I quit. I made my mind up. I left Pier 12 in Norfolk on the USS Independence on a cruise to the Mediterranean. I says, I'm going to quit. Of course, working in the shop where I was in charge of about 12 guys, and there was another 12 guys on the other squadron of the same rank working on the electronic stuff, the other side of the room. And actually, you didn't have to smoke. You just had to breathe, you know, sometimes. But what you do is you drink lots of water. I chewed lots of gum, candy, whatever. But you got to flush that stuff out of your system. It took about 2 weeks. And then next thing you know, that stuff started to make me sick, breathing that stuff. And so, of course, my troops loved it because I stayed out of there. You know, my bunk was just down the hall. And being a E6, I had a bunk room with about half a dozen guys instead of 40 or 50 stinky guys. But I could go hide. The only problem with that is that when you're flying, it had to, one of the cables went right by the head of my bunk. And after a while, you don't hear those things, believe it or not. They hit the deck up there, and the tail hook grabs that wire and screeches out it goes, and never wake up. But takes a few days to do that, but it comes. You get so tired working 12-hour shifts, and after a while, you just crash. But we've got to recognize there has to be a decision made if you're going to... See, that's the transforming part here. Taking the word, paying attention. We're never going to get there, no matter what the problem is, whether it's alcohol, drugs of any kind, whatever. None of these programs are going to work. None of these psychobabble nonsense things are going to work. The 12-step programs are evil, quite frankly. And they get people sidetracked. But they're... oh, boy, I've got a frog. They're mandated in many places by the state. And it's hogwash. And now, if you didn't read the paper last week, you need to get one and read that article about what they want to do with your kids. If that isn't scary, nothing is. Then you've missed the boat. Congress, the do-gooders up there, are going to straighten everything out. Just like they did with the financial stuff. And it's Congress that caused the problem. You know, Chris Dodd and his committee in the Senate, and my old congressman from Massachusetts, Barney Frank, my boy Lollipop. He's they were the ones taking the biggest money back. Barney Frank, I think, was right behind Obama. He got more money out of that in a short period of time out of that Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac stuff. But anyway, no big deal, right? Your money going down the drain. And why do you think these banks took those investments of all these loans for these mortgages? Now, my mortgage has been sold 3 times. Johnny just bought that place back east, and it's already been sold. And now he hasn't been in there, 2 months? 3 months, maybe. He was telling me the other night, been sold. Another organization. But, you know, they invested in these things because in the back of their mind, they thought there was a guarantee for the Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. to guarantee those things. If they failed, Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae were going to make all these things good. So there was no problem with the banks putting their money in this stuff. We're protected. You know, there's not enough printing presses to cover all that stuff and all this stuff that they're talking about, because all this bailout money, this and that, and, you know, they're already up to over $1 trillion, this bailout stuff, and there is no money. They've got to print it, which is going to drive all the prices up in inflation. And you're going to be paying for it over and over again. But anyway, at least the price of gas is coming down. But it ain't going to be down long, because OPEC just going to shut the spigot off next week. And a couple, what is that, several thousand barrels a day. Because they've got to get the price back up. We're not getting enough money to carry out all our programs. Chavez down there, they're hurting in Venezuela, because they wanted all this big money all this time. Can't go back to the way it used to be. The second one is, Scripture is trustworthy and it imparts wisdom. He expands here on the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture in 7b. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony speaks of Scripture as being a divine witness, a declaration of the will of God, brings into focus absolutes. Edut is the word here. Right there. Testimony. Of course, God is the source of absolutes. What's right, what's wrong. Sure reminds us that His testimony is unwavering. That word sure reminds us that His testimony is unwavering, immovable, unmistakable, reliable, and worthy to be trusted. The word for sure comes from the word amen, the strongest word in the Hebrew for certainty, amen, which we normally translate amen, you know. But that's what it means. Very sure and reliable, unmistakable, worthy to be trusted. You can almost substitute so be it when it's found. It provides a foundation on which to build our lives now and for eternity. What is more sure to you, the Word of God, His testimony, or some great experience that you've had, which is more real to you? We had the illustration of Peter in 2 Peter 1:19, where he observes, he was part of the, what we noted in the first hour this morning, the transfiguration of Christ. He was there, Peter, James, and John, on the mountain of transfiguration. They saw this great experience, this event. And he goes on in this passage here and makes it a remarkable observation, one that we shouldn't miss. Is in verse 18, he talks about, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, the mountain of transfiguration. And so we have the prophetic word, the text here that we have before us, the prophetic word, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Then down in verse 20, got a parenthesis there. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, its origin. It comes from God. Don't lose track of that. It's not the source of man at all. The context of this passage here in 2 Peter is crucial, because it reflects back on a tremendous experience he had with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we read this morning. we did the Matthew passage, but this is the parallel in Mark. It says basically the same thing. The only thing is, you know, Peter, he says, "Oh, this is so great. Let's build an altar here. Sacrifice." Missed the point at that point. What Peter does here is to affirm very strongly that the testimony of God's word is a surer and more convincing confirmation of God's truth than what he had personally witnessed and heard. His experience with Christ. That's what he's saying. This word, he says, is more sure. What do we have today? What's in vogue, even within many churches, is to focus on some experience we've had. And many cite some mystical experience as a validation of who they are and what they are doing. You find that a lot out there. Peter had a real life encounter with Christ in all of his glory on the Mount. It was real, and yet he stands in stark contrast to those today who are advocating miracles. Well, we've got to see some big miracles, signs and wonders as a necessary proof of God's power and presence. Peter says, "I saw, I heard, but I looked to Scripture as a higher, more trustworthy authority than even such a dramatic and real experience." And they were real. They were there. The Word then is a more trustworthy and sounder basis of faith. And in verse 20 and 21 of 2 Peter 1, the emphasis is on the source, that it is God's Holy Spirit that moves upon the writers of Scripture to produce His Word in written form as we have it in the original text, translated here before us. And it's reliably translated in the New American Standard. King James doesn't do too bad a job in most places, but it's archaic in a way, in a lot of the language stuff. Doesn't get the point across. New King James is pretty good. The English Standard Version is pretty good, ESV, which they've just come out with a study Bible with that, and I haven't seen it, but I think it's going to be pretty much reformed in its theology. So God's sure word has the effect of making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. Simple speaks of the naive. And we'll see some more about this when we get into Proverbs. And one who does not have the skill to discern that which is false or harmful. Just kind of wandering through life. It's undiscerning. Ignorant. Not dumb. Ignorant. And therefore gullible. Falls for any of the counterfeits. But God's word will cause the naive to be wise. Don't mistake this for facts, to have a knowledge of facts. The word is kakam in the Hebrew. Again, hifil parza, causes something to happen. And it emphasizes what is practical. It deals with revealed principles of what is right and wrong that is to be believed and lived out in one's life. Therefore, the word will cause you to be skillful in the art of godly living. Being all that He wants you to be. Just like that ad for the army. Be all that you can be. No, be all that God wants you to be is what's important. Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity this morning to be challenged again by Your awesome truth. May we never lose that desire to know You more fully as we work through the text. May the Holy Spirit bring these things alive to us so that we're challenged and encouraged and have an increased desire to live out our lives and bring honor and glory to You. And we just pray these things in Christ's name.
Amen.